For those of you who are new, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. And for those of you who've been here a long time, Christy and I just wanted to say thank you for the amazing gift of the sabbatical we were just given. I've been telling my kids, you have no idea, kids, how rare this is in the history of the world for a person to have time just set aside to rest. That's a very rare gift. And so we have not taken that for granted. And it's just an incredible a gift to you, to us, from you. And we're very thankful for it. And perhaps one of the most encouraging things for me over the course of the sabbatical is just to see my wife's heart warmed and encouraged and refreshed, and especially warmed towards you. And so I thought that I would try to ruin all the rest that she has received by asking her to speak in public, which she always loves to do. And she's going to share as well.
Okay. Well, I just wanted to say a personal thank you to the church, and just to just say that this time has really been an answer to prayer for me, for our family. It's been a real gift and a real blessing. I'm just personally thankful just for the time to just be able to just pull back and just rest and just to focus on caring for some of the needs of our particular family. It's been a blessing to have Ryan around so much, and he has rested well. I just want you to know that. That's a little difficult for him sometimes, keeping his hands out of things, but he hasn't just rested. He has really cared and served our family, which has been a real blessing to us and to me. But in particular, I wanted to just let you know my appreciation for all of you, and just it just would have been impossible for us to have this kind of rest if we couldn't know that the church was in such trusted and faithful hands. And so we've just been so thankful and just appreciate our elders so much, and the staff, and just how they've ministered to you all through this time. Get a little laugh. Emotional sometimes. I just kind of lost what I was saying there. But it's been a real joy just to watch the church thrive while we've been away. That's been one of the greatest blessings and joys to us. As we've just seen that, we're just thankful for all the ministry that you all have done. I really enjoyed just participating in the Children's Desiring God conference that Jeff put on last week, I guess. And just sitting there and I was just smiling the whole time, just looking around and just being so thankful to the Lord for his ministry to the body and to you all through their just leadership. So I just want to say thank you for that. And then just in particular, well, I just want to give glory to God for just his work here in you all.
Amen.
But I wanted to just say I'm still struggling with some of my health issues, just some fatigue and hormonal deficiencies. But in that, I'm just so thankful that the Lord has just provided a body to surround us and you with just so many gifts to make up where we lack. And Ryan and I talk about that a lot. Sometimes in bed at night, we're just talking about all of our weaknesses and failures. But just at the same time, we're just thankful for those weaknesses, in the sense that it gives an opportunity for the rest of the body to thrive and grow, and for their gifts to be shown. And that's something that I have learned to come to appreciate just a lot over the years of ministry that we've been here. Just the way that God uses the body and its gifts to build each other up and minister. And I just wanted to say a special thank you just to all of the women who just serve so faithfully, both in formal and informal roles. And just, you know, whether it be that you're on staff and have the formal role, or whether the Lord's just gifted you with some extra time and talents and gifts, that I'm just thankful for how you pour yourself out for the body. And so I just want to thank the church for being the body of Christ to one another and unto us.
I'm not going to try to outdo that, except just to say we're very thankful to each of the elders, each of the deacons, and I think particularly overwhelming has been that every time we've talked to anyone from the church, they're like, oh, we are praying for you. And we so much appreciate that and are so in need of that, and are just really hoping that the Lord will just equip us and refresh us for this next season of ministry. I'll share a little bit more about what some of the things God's done personally in our hearts when we get to preaching on Psalm 31, because that psalm's been like a hammer over the course of this sabbatical time. But for now, we'll just say thank you very much. Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 130? Psalm 130. This is really a favorite psalm. It's been the favorite psalm of the great African theologian, St. Augustine, who was a lustful man before God made him a Christian. It's been a favorite of the great European theologian, Martin Luther, who was a religious and legal man before God made him a Christian. And this psalm is a favorite because it celebrates really two of the most important and glorious truths in the entire Bible. Number one, that God is a righteous judge. And number two, that God is a God of forgiving grace. And so those two twin truths have made this psalm a favorite of many over the years, like 30 songs based on this psalm. I'm not a classical music guy, but if you are, Bach and Mendelssohn and Mozart have all tried their hands at doing justice to this song in music. It's also a contagious psalm. It's a psalm that by its very nature invites engagement, invites a response, and you can see that right in the text. If you just look at the first few verses of the psalm, O Lord, O Lord, just let your eyes glance down the page, O Lord, O Lord, and then verse 7, O Israel. So the idea is the psalm speaks first to God, but that of speaking to God, it begins to speak to people. That is, when the truths of the psalm grip your heart, it makes you a contagious person who wants to grip others with what we see in this psalm. So let's read it together. Let me read to you Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas
for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than watchman for the morning. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant and totally trustworthy word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we want to ask you now that you would dig out ears for us, that we might be able to hear. And Lord, we pray especially that you would enable your word by the Spirit to make that critical leap from our eardrums down into our hearts. Lord God, we pray that you'd shine the light of your countenance on everything that's said, especially as I am true to your word. Lord, help me to be submitted to your word in everything I say. And I pray that you would bless your people, even in the midst of my weakness in speaking and all of our weakness in hearing. Lord God, speak to us, we pray, and let us enjoy your presence as you speak to us by your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what I'm hoping for this morning is that each of us would be brought into the depth of this psalm. That is, that we would taste the depth of the guilt this psalm talks about. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But not only to taste the depths of the guilt that this psalm talks about, but to taste the depths of grace that this psalm extols. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness of sins. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Those twin truths of God's righteous judgment and God's forgiving grace, they dominate the psalm. They're what inspired the psalm. The reason this is a psalm is because there were truths that gripped someone's soul and made them write poetry about it, to write a song about it. And that's what we have right here. And I think that I would best introduce you and invite you into this psalm by telling you three stories. Each of these stories is from the Bible. Each of these stories involves one sin. Each of these stories involves a death or multiple deaths. And the God behind each of these stories is the reason why Psalm 130 was written. The first story comes from Leviticus 10. You can turn to each of these if you want to, but I'll be moving quickly, and so you may want to jot down the references and look at them this afternoon. But the first story comes from Leviticus chapter 10, and it's about two young priests, two priests named Nadab and Abihu. And if you're familiar at all with the worship of Israel in the Old Testament, you know that God was very particular. He was very precise in the way he wanted to be worshipped. He wasn't persnickety. He wasn't just sort of making rules out of nowhere, but he was very precise and he was very particular because he wanted to teach this lesson above all: I decide how you approach me. Approaching me is not a choose-your-own-adventure endeavor. Approaching me is something you do the way I tell you to or not at all. And so he told the people of Israel what was to be done when they worshiped him, and he told them how it was to be done, and above everything, whatever was to be done in reverence. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's something you held incense on, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be honored as holy. Before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So the scene ends with a father seeing his two burned sons without a word to say against God. Because the sons had offered unauthorized fire. What was unauthorized fire? Well, it may have just simply been something God hadn't commanded, but the very next passage includes a command not to get drunk when you're worshiping in the temple. So these guys weren't the type that were getting drunk on Saturday and going to church on Sunday. These guys were actually heading into the tabernacle of God to worship drunk, and God destroyed them. One sin, two immediate deaths. Second story comes from 1 Chronicles, verse 13, chapter 13. And again, it involves the worship of God, and it involves the holy things. In the Old Testament, God ordained certain things to be holy, not because he was wanting to make some things magical, but because he wanted to say through these things, this is how you treat me. The way you treat my temple is how you treat me. And the holiest of all of those things was the thing called the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the Ten Commandments were kept. And the Ark of the Covenant really symbolized God's presence. Generally, where God's Ark went, God went. Where the Ark was, God was. It symbolized His presence. And we're given instructions in Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, that when it was being transported, it was not to be touched. Because listen to me, beloved, one more lesson about approaching God. You don't touch God. Even Christians don't touch God. No one directly touches God except Jesus Christ. That's why he's the mediator between God and man. God is so holy that if anything sinful touches him, it, not him, is destroyed. And that's why everyone who approaches God has to go through Christ, the mediator. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 about what started off as just an amazing day, beautiful day. Verse 7, "And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Amminadab." It was coming back to Israel. Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart, and David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the Ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down. And he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry. R.C. Sproul has summarized this story very well when he says that Uzzah made the critical mistake of thinking that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. Dirt was just busy being dirt, and God has told dirt to be dirt, and so there's nothing wrong with dirt. But there's something wrong with us in that we feel liberty to go against what God has said. And God burst out against Uzzah and killed him. Third story comes from the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. And it's very important that we include a story from the New Testament because there's this perpetual lie that goes along in church history that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, but it's always false every time it rears its ugly head. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New, and in the New Testament, we occasionally find God bursting out immediately for one sin and bringing immediate condemnation, death. The deal in this story is that the really hip thing to do in the New Testament church, and it was an amazing spiritually given hip thing to do, was giving. Giving was big in the New Testament church. People were selling their land, selling their stuff, and they were giving it. Nobody had to, but they were. And once you sold your land, you didn't have to give all of it, but you could. And the sin of this story is not that two people decided not to give all their money. It's that they wanted to act like they were giving all their money, when really they were just giving a little bit of their money. It's okay to get a little bit. Let each one give cheerfully. It's not okay to act like you're the big donor when you're not. Chapter 5, verse 1, the book of Acts. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, with miraculous insight from God, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And just a little while later, his wife came in, played the same show in front of God. God wasn't fooled the second time either. And she died. Now, the reason I'm telling you these stories is because it's this God that makes this psalm make sense. This whole crying out of the depths and if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? It's just melodrama unless there really is a God who marks iniquities. And when he takes note of iniquities, you are immediately liable to judgment. And I don't know about you, but there is enough modern blood in me that this is hard to take. There's probably enough modern blood in you that the whole idea of God knocking someone down dead for one sin seems slightly unfair. It's not just modern blood. David, 3,000 years ago, was angry when God wrecked his party by erupting against Uzzah and destroying him immediately. And so we kind of have to ask, what could make it right for God just to immediately, for one sin, burst out in judgment? And here's what can make it right. Listen to this. Don't miss this. Sin is not nearly as much about what you do as who you do it against. The sinfulness of sin is not found in the actions of sin, but in the person who is affronted by your sin. If you step on a flea and squish it into the ground, I mean, no big deal. If you do the same to a kitten, you're a creep. If you kill a dog, that's one thing. If you kill a man, it's completely different. If you kill a stranger, that's a sin. If you kill your wife, there's an increased intensity of wickedness. If you attack an innocent man, that's bad. But if you attack an innocent child, every culture rises up and realizes something went especially wrong here. And we never are going to understand God or sin until we realize that when we just let go of a little bit of gossip or grab a hold of something with a little bit of greed, the sin has been against an infinite God. That whatever little thing we do echoes into an eternal heart and provokes eternal wrath because it echoes through an infinite being who is all holy and all just. That's what makes sinfulness so sinful, is who it's against. James Holmes. Many of you will know that name because James Holmes is the man who in 2012 armed himself to the gills, went into the premiere of the latest Batman movie, and began to kill people. 12 died. 70 were injured. James Holmes this year was sentenced. Well, first he was proven guilty. And then the jury decided that they would not give him the death penalty, which they could have done in the state of Colorado. But instead of giving them the death penalty, when the jury had not given the death penalty, the judge sentenced James Holmes to 3,318 years in prison. I think, what good is that? I mean, how do you serve 3,318 years in prison? What the judge was doing is he had given one life sentence for every single person who died. And I think the judge was trying to reflect something right, that each life was worth one life, that each life taken was worth the life who took it. And so you may not have the capacity to pay for all of those lives, but that is what you deserve. Well, let me ask you this. What if your sin is against someone who has eternal life? What if your sin is against someone with no limits? What if your sin is against an almighty, all-infinite, all-wise, all-good God who is absolutely without borders because He is the only everlasting Alpha and Omega? Then what condemnation would your sin deserve? Only an eternal hell could ever be right and just in response to one sin. And the fact that each of us have not had an Uzzah moment or a Nadab and Abihu moment or an Ananias and Sapphira moment is a miracle of God's infinite grace. Your breath is mercy right now. And so is mine. And it's that understanding of God that pulses through this poem. It's that understanding of God in Psalm 130 that makes the psalmist cry out, "If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If you kept record, if you wrote them down, if there was a book with my sins written in them, then I would not be able to stand. And when the psalmist talks about not being able to stand, he means in God's final judgment, which is coming. God has set a day when He will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And Psalm 1, verse 5 says, "The wicked will not stand in the day." You got people walking around cocky as anything while they're sinning. And God says, "I'm going to knock you down. I am going to take you down." It's this view of God that makes the psalmist say, "Out of the depths I cry." You can't understand the depths unless you understand this view of God. Because what the psalmist is saying is, I'm like in a pit, I'm in a cave, I'm up to my neck in sin, I'm covered in sin, and now I'm in a dark place, I'm in a distant place from God, and if He were to mark my iniquities, I would be mowed down. Psalm 69 illustrates this well. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters." That's where this psalmist is at. He's up to his neck in the deep waters of sin. A friend of mine told me a story about some neighbors he knew on the panhandle of Florida. They lived in the panhandle of Florida in the year that Hurricane Ivan, a class 5 hurricane, hit the Gulf Coast, just destroying just millions and millions of dollars worth of property in people's lives. And you know, before those hurricanes go out, there's always warnings, and we, by God's grace, we have days of warnings when there's hurricanes. And so, of course, people were being told, you need to evacuate your homes. If you don't evacuate your homes, help will not be sent to you. Now's the chance to help yourself and save yourself. You leave your home. We're not sending the EMT and the paramedics and the fire department in to get you. You need to get yourself out now. But this particular family decided they were staying. And they were staying. They lived on brackish water right near the Gulf Coast. And the water began to rise as the hurricane began to come in. And pretty soon they're standing in water, and then pretty soon they're standing on their kitchen countertops to escape the water. And then by the end of the night, they actually were up to their necks in water in their own kitchen countertops. You can just imagine waiting for your life to be extinguished. And there was no one, they couldn't help themselves. They couldn't call anyone for help. It was only the mercy of God that when the water was at their necks, it began to recede. That's a great picture of the situation we find ourselves in, sin. We are helpless with our sin. You can't get yourself out of sin because the you who would want to get yourself out of sin is sinful. And so everything you do to get yourself out of sin is sinful too. We're hopeless and helpless when we're in the deeps of sin. And what I want to ask you this morning is, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know the depths? I'm not asking, would you sign the doctrinal statement that we hold to as a church? I'm saying, does your soul sing this poem? Have you been in the depths? And I'm asking you if you've been in the depths for this reason. Every true Christian has. It is the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit that He convicts the world of righteousness and sin and judgment. It's the pattern of the New Testament preaching that when the first men and women heard preaching filled with the Spirit, they were cut to the heart. This is what happens when you are born again, is that God first comes and puts you in the dark. He puts you in the depths. He shows you that you're going to drown. He shows you that you're helpless in your sin, and He shows you a way out. But the first thing I want to ask you is, have you ever been there? Because if you've never been there, you've never known God. And if you've been there, it's a very good sign you do. And you might be sitting here going, well, you know, I've been there, but the problem is since I've been a Christian, I've been there again and again and again. Amen? Well, good news, beloved. Psalm 130 was written by a believer. God often takes His children and teaches them again and again and again about the depths. This Psalm 130 is just one of seven of what is called the penitential psalms. And throughout the penitential psalms, we have these outbursts like, oh Lord, my soul is languishing. Oh Lord, I'm wetting my bed with my tears. Oh Lord, your hand is heavy upon me. Psalm 51 is the capstone of the penitential psalms. And it's written by a very godly man, a man after God's own heart, a man who God nonetheless had to show the depths again. And if you're a believer and you've felt the depths over and over again, it is no indication you're not a believer. It's a sweet reminder that your Heavenly Father is willing to show you again and again what He's saved you from. And to work in you this psalm, Lord, out of the depths, I cry to you, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's another truth in this psalm. I'm tempted to call it a twin truth, but I think it's actually the dominant truth in this psalm. And it's the psalm of verse 4. It's what's driving the rest of the psalm. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So what this psalm is saying is, look, if you were to mark iniquity, I'd be done. But there's something else going on in the universe, something else going on in the character of God, and that is that he is willing to forgive sinners. And I would submit to you that that's actually the reason the psalm is written, because when all you have is God's judgment over your head, you don't pray. You don't call out. You just do one of two things. You just give up, or you shake your fist at God. But when God comes along and shows a person they're in the depth, but then he also says, I've got forgiveness. I've got release. I've got redemption. I'll lift you up. I'll get you out of that darkness. I'll bring you out of that. Well, what happens is prayer is born in the Christian soul. Prayer is born even in the non-Christian soul when the Holy Spirit begins to teach that. He begins to teach people to pray, because now there's not just the anguish of God's judgment, there's the pleasure of God's forgiveness. And beloved, we should have all the more reason to cry out to God now, because this psalmist barely knew how God could forgive people. I mean, he lived in a world where there was a sacrificial system and they were killing blood and killing bulls and goats and shedding their blood, because they knew in some sense that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins, but they had to do it over and over again. And there was just a sense in which this can't be all there is. But you and I know what there was coming. We know that what it meant when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We know what's going on when the book of Hebrews says bulls and goats could never take away sin, but he has taken them away by one single offering of himself. We know what it is when Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And Hebrews chapter 8 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That'll make you pray. I don't care how deep you get. If that's a reality, you'll pray, because there's hope for you. Now, this truth of forgiveness, which comes by Jesus Christ shedding his blood to pay for all the marks against you, this truth of Jesus shedding his blood to wash away all your sins is not received as easily as it should be, is it? I mean, by this time, we should all be saying, stop the service. It's time to sing and dance. But very often, we do not receive this truth as easily as we should. Someone will say, I'm too sinful to be forgiven. You ever felt too sinful to be forgiven? God knew you would feel too sinful to be forgiven. And so he very early in the history of the New Testament decided he would save a Christian killer. The Apostle Paul, who was persecuting and trying to kill Christians. And then the Apostle Paul, after he got forgiven, said in 1 Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You need an example of what God's willing to forgive? There it is. The Apostle Paul has been forgiven, and you can be forgiven too. But someone will say, other people won't forgive me. My wife won't forgive me if she finds out what I've been doing. My husband won't forgive me. My kids would never forgive me. My teacher will never forgive me. You know what? You're right. They might not. They might not forgive you. but God will forgive you. It says, in him there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. He's the ultimate one your sin was against, and he's the ultimate one who is willing to forgive your sins. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross and said, it is finished, he meant it regarding your sin if you've repented and believed in him. He will forgive you. You can worry about the other people later. He's the one that matters. You say, I can't forgive myself. That's actually a sinful statement. Oh, God's willing to forgive, but aren't you the righteous judge of the universe? Holding it over yourself and refusing to forgive even where the Lord God Almighty would not. Well, now you're doubly condemned. You already felt guilty, and now I just told you you're not forgiving yourself as a sin too. That's okay. God will forgive you of even that sin. He will forgive you. He has taken away all sin at the cross. Someone might say, I don't think I feel bad enough to be forgiven. You describe the depths of the psalmist in Psalm 130. I'm not sure I've felt those depths. Beloved, nowhere does it tell us which degree of depths you must have attained. When Jesus gives his wonderful invitations and says, come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden, he doesn't then put out a thermometer to test your weariness and your heavy ladenness. If you've got the least depths or the least weariness or the least heavy ladenness, go to him and he will forgive you. Now, you might say, I am afraid if God forgives me, I'll sin again. In fact, I have asked God to forgive me and I have sinned again. Well, would you please notice that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, give us our bread, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. In other words, as often as you eat meals, you're going to need forgiveness. If you need daily meals, does anyone here feel guilty for needing daily meals? Well, then you shouldn't feel wrong for needing daily forgiveness. You should feel wrong about the sin. But you should not think you're not a believer because you need daily forgiveness. Believers do not set out on a courseway that's aimed for sin, but as they pursue the Lord, they stumble in many ways and need to be forgiven over and over. He will forgive you. He has forgiven you. Now, someone may say, I don't feel forgiven. Well, beloved, I have good news for you. There is a world of difference between being forgiven and feeling forgiven. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have believed in him, you are forgiven regardless of how you feel. But it's actually helpful to think about your feelings because it actually, I think, gives us a helpful insight into the psalm. Do you know what the psalmist does right after he says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared? He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Well, what's he waiting for? I mean, if he's already been forgiven, what's he waiting for? What he's waiting for is to be restored to the sweet communion and presence of the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce has written, he is waiting for God himself. It is God whom he has offended by his sin, and it is fellowship with God that has been broken and needs to be restored. Notice that the forgiveness does not depend on his feeling forgiven. He is forgiven whether he feels it or not because he has asked God for it, and God has promised to forgive. Now he also wants the intimacy with God that should follow and will follow and is waiting for it. He is waiting in faith. Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. I believe that one of the critical reasons for the lack of power in Christian lives and in evangelical churches is that we stop at confessing and don't go on to waiting. And when we stop at confessing and don't go on to waiting, we are forgetting that the treasure of forgiveness is not that you get off the hook, but that you get to be reunited with God. And the Lord is often pleased to allow a lag time between when He forgives you and when He embraces you again. I want to be careful with that. You are, in one sense, embraced the minute you ask God to forgive you. And then there's another sense in which it's often the case that He is slow to bring His presence back, to lay with the love of God on the heart of a believer. But in that lag time, you should not get discouraged. You should hope in His Word. Psalm 130, verse 5. And as you hope in His Word, it's like, Lord, I am forgiven. I believe in forgiveness. I hope in Your Word. The Bible says it. And yet, Lord, I would cry, Abba, Father. I would know what it is to have You near. I want to know more of that. And so I'm not getting up, or I'm not going to start crying out. I'm not going to stop crying out until I know You near my soul. Say to my soul, Lord, I am Your salvation. And because we do so little waiting, we see so few people witnessing. Because you see, what happens when you wait for the Lord is you eventually get the Lord. Every time. No one ever waits for the Lord and doesn't come into sweet and fresh communion with the Lord. If they did, He'd be breaking His Word. But you see what happens when this guy waits for the Lord is that he gets restored. And then in verse 7, he goes, Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Do you see what's happened here? This guy's gone from misery to being a missionary. He's gone from misery to being a minister. And I'm not talking about the kind of missionary that goes overseas, and I'm not talking about the kind of minister that preaches in pulpits. I'm talking about the kind of missionary and minister that every Christian is to be. You know what fires a Christian up to tell people about God's redemption more than anything? Experiencing it. Who tells you about the best restaurants in town? People who have tasted the food. And it's those who taste and see that the Lord is good. It's those that become the most effective, passionate, unstoppable, contagious missionaries for the King. And so I would just say to you, Emmanuel, don't stop waiting. Do not stop waiting. Is there a promise of God yet unfulfilled in your life? Wait on Him. Is there the presence of God that you yet long for? Wait on Him. Sit at His feet. He will not disappoint. No one who looks to the Lord will be ashamed. And so I would just say to you, beloved, if you're in the depths, it really is because He is holy. And if He should mark iniquity, who could stand? But you should cry out because there really is forgiveness with Him that He should be feared. And then finally, don't stop waiting. It will be worth it. He will restore to you the joy of your salvation. And you will burst forth to sing His praise and to win His people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, we praise You, and glorify Your name for being the great God who is willing to forgive His people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.